All right, everyone, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Abba Father, you are a good, good God, and you've provided Brad to this congregation. I pray for anointing over him. I pray that what he says today will resonate in our hearts as he reflects your image, God, as he brings us the message that you have prepared him to bring. Thank you, God. Thank you so much for Brad. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Check 1, 2. We on? Awesome. And we got the prayer. So I told you this before, and I'm going to tell you again because it's really a fun story. And I went to a pastor's conference back, I think it was 2019, maybe 2018. And it was really funny because it was a big, huge church. I mean, it was a massive conference. And like the whole first three or four rows were empty. And the dude gets up there and he goes like, "So, for all you pastors that complain about your people not sitting in the front row, I just want to point something out to you." You know, we're all like lined up on the back, you know. And I read something, William Wilmon, I quote him a lot, but he says that a lot of times when you're complaining about the person sitting, you know, in the back row, it's usually or often, or it could be at least, that they have more understanding of the holiness, the sacredness of the church service than maybe we might recognize. In other words, like, they're not comfortable being that close. You know, they want to have a little space, a little cushion between, you know, and I don't know about you, but I resonate with that, not necessarily physically, because I'll sit, you know, in different places. That's, you know, and I maybe there's an awkwardness to it, and we can kind of, you know, look at all that. But the point is, I resonate that in my prayer life. Anybody? Like, when you get into praying, how easy is it to just sort of go on to rote and how to just sort of, you know, like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And, you know, like, but like to dig into what that means when we're saying it is sometimes a trick. We get, you know, and for me, I don't like getting that close. So when we're singing these songs, and I'm like, these moments, you know, and it's so beautiful this morning. Amen? Like, today was just really precious, and I really enjoyed just the texture and just how the Holy Spirit just sort of moved in here this morning. And so I'm like, it's easy to want to pad myself, to not really dig in, but just kind of go and fall into the words and try and find, you know, like, for me, I can't ever find the voice. You know, do I sing up here or down here? And then, you know, I'm not on cue, like all that. And I can't, and I'm not like good singer in that sense. I'm like all over the place in my head. But then just to be able to, there's like this moment of just like letting go this morning. And it was so awesome. And it was just really good. And so, yeah, I love that song. The one song that gets me, and there was another version of this that was back from the 70s, you guys remember, "Something beautiful, something good." You made, you know, all my confusion, you understood, right? Like, but you made something beautiful out of my life. And we sang a similar song this morning in that regard, to where we're just inviting the Lord. And I'm really super duper clear that he is making something beautiful out of you guys, out of me, out of us, out of this community, right? Like, there's just something about his presence. And it's so easy for me. I was talking to Danny just a minute ago about this. It's so easy for me to get caught up in what I'm not, what I did or didn't do, or all of that stuff. And what's so fascinating is how God works in spite of that. That you, as you are, you can stand and you can sing his righteousness, right? That other song, his righteousness is my defense. I mean, I know we say my righteousness is the way the song goes, but the point being is it's because he is moving, that he is, like, no matter what, like, isn't that crazy to think that you could have done any number of things right before church, and then you could actually repent, and whatever that looks like, sometimes that's, we think, you know, you got to be sorry and you got to grovel and you got to do this certain thing. No, you just walk into it and you could actually sing it boldly. And what's kind of cool is it kind of makes, I was going to use another word, but makes Satan mad, right? Like, it makes other people mad that have that sense, like, "Well, my goodness, you can't do that. You have to grovel. You have to do penance. You have to do..." No, I don't. You are holy and righteous as is right now. And I would even go as far as to say, you might be holy and righteous as is right now, and you don't even have to admit it. Right? Forgive them, he says on the cross, for they know not what they do. Like, it's a crazy concept in my head. And I've just been, I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how to wrestle with it or play with it or whatever. Like, it's just now getting more, like, it's clearer to me today than it was, you know, certainly yesterday or, you know, last month, last year. Like, it's just so amazing that you and I are completely clean without you know, without any extra effort or so forth. So, how many of you guys remember Coach, I can't say his name, but Coach K, the Duke basketball coach, hates what he calls fake hustle. And what he means by fake hustle, anybody hear about this? Like, he hates the fake hustle when the ball's bouncing out of bounds and you have no earthly chance of getting it, and the guy that goes and tries to dive for it, just so that he looks like he's trying really hard. And I think that sometimes this thing that I'm talking about plays in that, right? Like, sometimes I overdo it with God because I think I need to somehow be more, be better, or, you know, somehow produce or add to my righteousness, right? It's kind of like he doesn't know my heart already, right? That doesn't make any sense. But I try harder and try to make it, and then all of a sudden, you know, it's like fake hustle. Like, instead of just like going like, wow, God, thank you, and being grateful and like really standing in that confidence, I want to maybe add a little something to it, or I want to, you know, grovel, or maybe sometimes if you're like me, you'll go down these little shame spirals, right? And you'll just be like, I'm the worst person in the world. I'm the worst person in the world. I'm the, you know, instead of God's the greatest. God's the greatest. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And whatever you feed is going to what? It's going to grow. So shame all of a sudden takes a back seat, not because it's gone away per se, but because the focus has changed on where we're aiming and what we're up to. I do think that there's a little bit of, well, Jesus says this, right? Like, faithfulness is a lot like, you know, we don't want to show our deeds of righteousness before others. You know, at least that would be our rewards. There's something about that, you know, behind, you know, like the character that goes into, you know, who are you when nobody's looking? Like, that's the thing right there. It's like, if we are just simply doing what we're doing, we don't have to show God. We don't have to make it all big and in a big deal. And it is the difference between, you know, fake hustle and true hustle, is allowing God to use us in those ways. I think that's part of what I was saying too, in the sense of like singing those songs. We pad our hearts. Sometimes there's like a little bit of fake hustle in that. Like, I'm going to go through the motions, I'm going to let everybody know, I'm going to push through in that sense, and there's like this, like, I'm not going to really put my heart into it. I'm not going to really hustle. I'm not going to really engage it. I'm just going to sort of go through the motions and hope it gets, you know, I get through. How many of you guys are like, sometimes, like, I just hope to get to church and get done with church and just get through it, right? How many of you guys are thinking that with the sermon, right? But there's something about showing up anyway and pushing through, because over time, the fake hustle, you can begin, sometimes it's like you honestly don't know, maybe you think you're supposed to do that, right? But then as you begin, sometimes you have to, you know, like, and Ian will tell you, like, learning how to dive, right? Like, for a baseball, like, sometimes you just have to practice diving so that when the time comes, you're actually practiced in, you know, like, it's not, you know, like, when maybe you can't get there, maybe it's not perfect, but you practice diving. And then when it is time, when you are close enough, you can actually dive, and it's not, you know, you're used to it. You've got some muscle memory to it. And so showing up and keeping into it, I know this married couple that was married for a long time, like 55 years or something like that, and they didn't like each other very much through some of those years, right? Anybody have a married person they don't like sometimes? So you don't have to raise your hand. Anyway, please don't raise your hand, in fact. That'll be another issue altogether. But the point is they stuck it out and they stuck with it. And they experienced breakthroughs later in their life that they were totally surprised and totally shocked by. I remember Eric Chandler, he was a pastor. He's still a pastor here. He's back in Tennessee. And he talked about how what is it about us and our modern thinking that marriage is like, what if 20 years of hard marriage is exactly what God designed? We have this expectation of, oh my gosh, marriage is supposed to be so great and so easy and so, you know, whatever. But maybe God's like, no, maybe it'll be great if you hang in there for 20 or 30 years, right? Like, and then maybe we figure it out, right? I'm hoping in some ways that we figure stuff out with Allie and I, and she's amazing and we've been doing awesome, but I know that there's more. I know that there's more, and staying in it is powerful. But the thing is what I don't want to do is I don't want to get in the habit of the fake hustle, right? The other great basketball coach, John Wooden, said, you can't give 150% tomorrow to make up for your 50% effort today, right? You can only give your 100% effort today, and then tomorrow you can only give your 100% effort tomorrow, and then the next day, and the next day. Like, you can't carry it over. And that goes back to this really cool concept of grace. So you gave 50% yesterday. You're not going to fake hustle somehow and magically come up with 150%. It's just not going to happen. So what do you have to buy? You have to buy this idea that you're forgiven. Forgive us, God, for what we left undone, right? Or for what we done or for what we left undone. So today is the only time that you can give your 100% and stand in that with conviction. You can't go back and forth like that. So there's this great guy. His name is Epaphras. And if you want to turn in your Bible at Colossians 1:3, Epaphras. Can you guys want to say that? Epaphras. Nobody wants to say that with me? Come on. We get in this habit sometimes of not giving it the whole thing. And that's one of the things I'm noticing. It's like my favorite, I don't know what your favorite number is, but my favorite number is like 70%. Like, I'm noticing, like, I tend to live somewhere around 70 to 85%, you know, so I'm like, turn the page. How do I get into where I get a mindset? Because it becomes a habit, doesn't it? It becomes a habit. And we want to change that. I want to change that and make that into something where I can give that 100%. And that's the cool thing, is on a moment's notice, when you recognize that you're feeling somehow a gap between your, you know, 70, 75, 85%, you can repent right there in the moment. And like, God turns you into 100% in the moment. That's cool. So Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of God's people. The faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up into you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Bless you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard it and truly understood God's grace. That's what we're saying right there, truly understood. And man, how do you get to truly? I don't know exactly, but you start practicing and practicing and practicing. And you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day that we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Remember, we were talking, what's our verse, or it's our theme for the Lent season? And it's a cloud of witnesses, right? So this is another element of this, is where, like, the cloud of witnesses. So Paul is one of those people cheering on this community and this Epaphras. And it's a hard word to say, I know. It's just, but his character is amazing. Who he is beautiful. And he's being cheered on. And then he's, of course, cheering others on. For this reason, we have not stopped to pray for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have a great endurance and patience. Great endurance. You want to say endurance? And patience. And joy, and giving joyful thanks to the Lord, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us. Amen. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom that he, of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. In whom we have forgiveness and the redemption of sins. I've got that backwards. Try that again. In whom we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. Later on, Paul mentions Epaphras a few other times. And I just yanked this right out of good old Wikipedia, but it's a nice little summary. The description of Epaphras are significant. The descriptions are significant. Our dear fellow servant, that's one way he's talked about. Our faithful minister of Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then later it says, always wrestling in prayer and working hard. The brief sketch Paul provides showing that the apostle thought highly of his follower of Christ and fellow laborer. Epaphras demonstrated a strong faith, a rich prayer life, a boldness in sharing the gospel, even at risk of suffering, and deep care for those in whom he had invested spiritually. Epaphras is probably not the first name that comes to mind when we hear about Bible characters, but he faithfully served Jesus, and his reward is to be sure. What do you guys think about this guy? Does he sound likable? Does he sound like somebody who sets the bar? He comes to mind as I think we're going through, a lot of you guys, we're going through the book of Joseph, or the book of Genesis, and we're on the Joseph cycles. And I see such a parallel between these two characters. Because Joseph, through endurance, has... He started out as a punk kid, right? He moves forward, gets thrown in the pit. He gets sold into Egypt. He gets this. He works his way to the top in Egypt. You know, at least in his little circle, he's hardworking. He's faithful. He does all the things right. But then the Potiphar's wife gets him thrown into jail. He ends up in jail. Next thing you know, he's taking over the jail, right? Like nobody has to worry with this guy around because they all trust him. He's all faithful. And one of the things that stood out with the episode, and it's not solid or sure or whatever, but the reason that there's a real possibility, some of the scholars say, that he didn't get killed is because Potiphar knew his wife. And Potiphar knew how faithful Joseph was. And so, and it's very ambiguous because Potiphar got angry, but he doesn't like make it super clear whether he's angry at his wife or, you know, in that sense. And it's just interesting that because... for all intents and purposes, capital punishment should have happened. And so it didn't, and there's just some questions. So that's more like hypothetical in that sense, but it's cool to see no matter where Joseph is going, he focuses on, you know, honoring the Lord, the hard work. And really he somehow, somewhere in the depths of him, is always remembering the dream that God has given him, right? The dream where everybody's bowing down to him. And so now he's got the entire jail bowing down to him. He's moving up in the world. So if you have your Bible, want to turn over to Genesis chapter 40. Now, of course, what I'm saying is you learn how to develop these skills and this faithfulness and all of these things by sticking with it. Amen? Well, Joseph doesn't really have a ton of choice. However... because he's stuck in jail, but he does have some choices. In chapter 40, verse 1, it says, after some time, you know, like at the end, it says, the chief jailer paid no heed. So then chapter 39, verse 23, the chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made prosper. Sometime after this, the cupbearer, the king of the king of Egypt, and his baker offended the Lord and the king of Egypt. So the cupbearer is supposed to taste the food, right? The baker bakes the food. So we're kind of inferencing that the king got sick, and now these guys are in jail, kind of waiting the investigation. Why did he get sick? Because something slipped through the cracks here. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he waited on them, and they continued for some time in custody. One night, both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt, who was confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with his own meaning. When Joseph came to them in mourning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast?" Now, I want to point out right there that Joseph is, again, in jail. He's had a raw deal. He's been set up. He's been, you know, like all kinds of calamity is on him. But yet in this moment, he's not so myopic and central focused that he's able to see the countenance of these men. And he's able to attend to them and go like, "Why are you sad? Why are you discouraged?" And I, like, again, why is this guy such an incredible character? We're supposed to identify with Joseph. We are somehow supposed to live out this incredible life that Joseph and Epaphras, you know, the bar that's set up for us. But yet, how often do we get so stuck in our personal drama, our personal pain, our personal things, that we don't see one another, that we don't attend to one another, that we don't encourage one another? I was telling Ken yesterday, I was like, you know, and I think this is true for so many of you guys. It's like, I don't know what we make up a pastor supposed to be like or do like or whatever. Like, but there's some of these kind of skills that you would say, oh, that's the pastor's role. That's how I, no, like, you guys are better at whatever those made up skills are. I'm not saying they're made up, but whatever those skills are than I am, right? And so many of you are just so good at caring and getting your eyes and not being so myopic and stuff. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's a thing to where we as a church get to care and love beyond ourselves. And I really want to encourage us to be like this. Like, this is Joseph. Our call is to look beyond our, okay, you know, however many people are here, or how small we are, or how, you know, we're in pain or whatever, or financial or whatever, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and to, like, what is God doing in the midst of this? What's happening here? And Joseph looks up and he sees these two guys and he just ministers to them. He doesn't know that they're going to get out of jail in that moment. He doesn't know what it's going to be. And so often we want to, like, if you're like me, like, you step into something with somebody and you start talking to them and they're likely to talk back to you. And if you start caring for them, they're going to start sharing stuff. And before long, I feel like I'm way over my head. That's why I say a lot of you guys are better at this. You know, I feel ill-equipped. I'm in a marriage counseling situation, or I'm in a, you know, something like that. And I'm like, oh my goodness. But Larry Crabb says this, right? He says, don't refer out too quickly. Don't refer out too quickly. Go slow, listen, and invite the Holy Spirit into the conversation. And just see where God leads you. Like, you are equipped to do things just by virtue of the fact that you're connected to the Holy Spirit to minister to people and to be able to have your eyes lifted up and to be able to trust that God is going to use you in just all these different amazing moments. And I, like I said, I testify that you guys do that so well and so many times. So, of course, this conversation gets pretty deep pretty quick with Joseph, yeah? Verse 8, they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." He automatically is hooked up. He's connected to the Holy Spirit in that way. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and the vine was there with three branches. And soon as it budded, the blossoms came out, and the clusters ripened into the grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup into the Pharaoh's hand. And then Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days.'" 3 days shows up a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? "Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand. And just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer, but remember me when it is well with you. Please do me this kindness. Make mention of me to Pharaoh so that you can get me out of this place. For in fact, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing that should have had me been put into this dungeon."
I think it's valuable here that Joseph, although he's focused on doing a good job and he does get the chance to minister, he doesn't negate the fact he's in a pickle, right? He doesn't negate the fact he's in a bad way. And it's not just like glossing it over. He's able to minister. He's able to connect. He's not like just like pie in the sky, woohoo, all of that kind of thing. But he's honest with where he's at. And he turns from this kind of guy who's the authority and being able to give this dream to this guy who's able to sort of plead and say, please remember me. I like that. We don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to have it all together. Our circumstances are going to be all kinds of different ways, but yet God can still meet us and use us, and those circumstances are still real, and we can turn around and ask for help, even in the midst of helping somebody else. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream, and there were three cakes and three baskets on my head. I like his interpretation. I want one for me, right? And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked foods and for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating out of the basket on his head. And Joseph answered, this is my interpretation. This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, and within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a pole, and the birds will eat you and eat the flesh from you. Not what he was hoping for, yeah? Sometimes people don't like the things that we say to them. Sometimes we have to say hard things, and it's uncomfortable, and we don't like to do that. And I love his boldness. He just speaks plainly. And on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, apparently in Egypt there was a tradition that they would release a prisoner on his birthday. They lifted up his head of the servants, and he lifted the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer and his cupbearing, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand once again. But the chief baker he hanged, just as Joseph had interpreted for him. And this is a sad verse. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. We're going to run into that a little later with Exodus, right? Remember the Exodus 1? And Pharaoh knew Joseph no more. I think one of the things that stops us from speaking plainly and engaging is, and even in prayer, I find that I often feel like I'm just basically a functioning agnostic, right? I don't fully believe that somebody's stealing that car, so I'm not going to worry about it. We'll let Ken do that for us. And how much of us kind of operate like that to some degree? Like, we don't fully believe God is going to come through. We don't fully believe he cares. We don't fully believe that he's listening or he's engaged. So we kind of toss our prayers up half-hearted. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the disappointment. I don't want the sadness. I don't want the frustration. I don't want to have to ask why you didn't listen to me or whatever. I would rather sit in my resignation. Remember, Tolkien talks about resignation. Why is resignation such a great sin for him? Because it assumes an outcome. It's the ultimate expression of control. Whereas hope, we don't know what's going to happen. But we got to put our heart in it if we're going to truly hope. Because resignation says, nope, I'm not going to bother. I know this isn't going to work out. And Joseph, he's able to speak in this way and go for it. And even in, going back to the Ephraim character, he talks about, even in hardship, he's ready to go. He's willing to continue to pray for these people. But it takes patience as well, doesn't it? Chapter 41 says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he would standing by the Nile. Now, who's in charge of the dreams again? Who's giving the dreams? God's giving the dreams. And God, for whatever reason, waited how long?
2 years.
2 years. That's something to just, like, it takes patience. What is he developing in us through that time? Like Eric Chandler was saying, like 20 years sometimes
yeah, the marriage is going to take at least that. Maybe it's going to take 30. Maybe the breakthrough is going to come in your 50th year, that kind of a thing. Or for you and me that struggle with other things, you know, like maybe he's going to take that particular sin away from you. Maybe that sin that you constantly are frustrated and deal with over and over and over again. Or maybe he's teaching you how to live in grace. Maybe he's teaching you how to live in spite of the fact you don't get it right. It doesn't have to stop us. 2 years. And there came up out of the Nile seven sleek and fat cows, and they grazed in the reed grass. And the seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up and then out of the Nile and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And ugly and the thin cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Make sure we know this is God talking to him, right? Repetition is something to pay attention to when you're praying, you know, when you hear stuff from the Lord. Then he fell asleep in the dream, and he dreamed a second time, and the seven ears of grain plump and good, and we were growing on one stalk. Then the seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and it was a dream. In the morning, his spirit was troubled, and so he set and called for his magicians, all the magicians of Egypt, and his wise men, and Pharaoh told them the dream. But there was no one who could interpret them for him. They weren't even able to make something up that sounded good, right? And then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my faults today. he got elated. He got busy. He got excited. But once Pharaoh was angry, and again, what's interesting to me in that is we don't know what God was doing with Joseph and working on his heart and whatever it was that, you know, maybe he was, you know, ministering to other people in the prison or whatever. We don't have access to that, but that's the point is we don't know why God would wait 2 years to give this dream that would suddenly spark the guy and go like, oh, wait a minute, I forgot. This guy knows what's, you know, how to interpret dreams. What verse was that? I'm sorry. Oh, 9. Verse 10. Once Pharaoh was angry with his servant, this is the cupbearer speaking, he put in the custody of the captain of the guard. And when we dreamed that same night, he and I, each having a dream with our own meaning, a young Hebrew was there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams for us, giving us an interpretation to each according to his dream. As he interpreted it to us, so it turned out. And I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was hurriedly brought out of the dungeon. Like, go get that guy. We need that guy. He knows stuff. Get him over here. So he goes and he gets him, and he shaved himself, and he changed his clothes and cleaned him up to come out before the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream. And there was no one here that can interpret it. And I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph said, yep, I know all these things. I'm really smart. I'm really bright. I know how to do it all. Like, remember back in when he was 17 and he seemed so like pluckish, you know, like, and like, oh, I've got this dream and da 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 da. Here, I don't know. Maybe he was learning how to be humble. Maybe he was learning, but he says this instead, right? Joseph answered Pharaoh and he says what? It is not I. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, I was standing, and he goes through the whole dream again. We're going to drop down to verse 25. Verse 24, and then the thin ears swallowed up, but he said, but when I told it to the magicians, there was no one who could explain it to me. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, here's Pharaoh's dream. The dreams are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is to do about it, what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after the 7 years, as are the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind, they are 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do.
And there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt. And after them, there will arise 7 years of famine. And all of the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will consume the land. The plenty will no longer be known in the land because of the famine that will follow. For it will be very grievous. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed and that God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a man who is discerning and wise. It's kind of, here's my resume. Maybe not my resume, but somebody's resume. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint an overseer over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and then gather all of the food for those years that are coming, and lay up the grain underneath the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. And the food shall reserve for the land the 7 years of famine that are to befall on the land of Egypt. Getting tongue twisted. And the land may not perish through the famine. Okay? So, what's awesome about this is he comes into this and he comes in prepared to speak up and say what needs to happen. The Holy Spirit's talking to him. He's allowing, you know, like whatever, like in that sense, just to that God is the interpreter of the dream. Yes? And then the proposal pleased the Pharaoh. It pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to the servant, can we find anybody like this? Who has this resume? Who is the Spirit of God? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only with regard to the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set over all the land of Egypt. Removing his signet ring from his hand, Pharaoh put it on Joseph's hand, and he arrayed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he gave him a ride in the chariot of his second command. And they cried out in front of him, bow the knee. That's a cool line. This is the guy who's been in prison, who had a dream that got him thrown in a pit, that ended up, you know, getting all of these things happened to him, and then all of a sudden, just think about it. All of your struggle, all of the frustration, all of the things that you've like put your heart to and put your mind to and failed and tried again and went in and in and in, and then bam, it's actualized. The thing that God has made me to be. You gotta imagine he feels so much gratification in that moment. So much gratification. He's restored and given exactly what God told him would happen. We're talking a little bit about providence this morning. And providence, here's a definition of providence. What does a person's worship life say about his view, about his disposition of the divine purpose toward him? Why me, Lord? What have I done to deserve this? Are frequently heard questions. They are questions about providence. When a person is face to face with the mystery of God's presence, does he react as Isaiah reacted in the temple and says, woe is me? Or is his reaction of that of Peter at the temple, at the Mount of Transfiguration? Lord, it is good that we should be here. Do our prayers show a sense of trust, a basic belief in the larger, benevolent source of help? Or do they smack of bargaining and pleading and cajoling or despondent or capricious? You know, do they smack of bargaining and pleading and cajoling a despondent and capricious God? What is your view of God? Is he waiting to embrace you? Does he want to hear your sin? Does he want all of the brokenness? Does he want,
Like when you pray, do you think he wants all of you, all of that stuff, all of the sin that you created, all the stuff you've looked at, all of the failure, all of the messed up parts of you? Are you praying to that God who wants every little part of you? Or are you praying to the God who's like going to hammer you for screwing up yet one more time? Nope, you don't get to come in. Nope, you don't get to pray. I'm not going to care about you. Is it that God that you pray to? Or is it the other one? Because the other one is the one that's waiting to hold you and to lift you up. This guy goes on and says, our petitions, our prayer, in prayer, convey a sense that God owes us some special benefit or prompt solutions to problems and magical aid. Is he a magical God to you guys? If I pray and I do it this way, then he'll do it. Or do you get it wrong and he does it anyway? Do they defer to a transcendent power that has its own unfathomable purpose? Although at times may seem inscrutable, we don't understand his ways. It is a good purpose towards which all creation moves. He has a purpose and he is moving, and what he is doing is good by definition. Has a person have no experiences in life that would foster and thrust, therefore incapable of showing trust to God? We are given time and time again the opportunities to say, okay, I'm going to trust God in this situation. I'm going to trust God in this situation. Even though I don't see it, I'm going to trust him. That timid and pitiful, reserved and self-contained soul who slips in after worship. After the worship service is, you know, do you pray to this, like from this place, right? And he says, that timid and pitiful, reserved and self-contained soul who slips in after the worship service has begun, who does not seem to participate in any of the acts of worship and hurriedly rushes off at the conclusion of the service, may be a person who, having previously found a world frightening and untrusting and untrustworthy place, he now finds it impossible to risk participation and involvement because of the fear of rejection. To ask, what is God's intent toward you, is to ask the question of providence. Joseph could endure because he believed the providence of God. Epaphras endured because he believed the providence of God. We can endure. And you know what's cool about this? Like if you like a little switch here, it's that very providence that'll carry us. It's the very providence that'll move us along to get us to be faithful, even though in and of ourselves we lack faithfulness. That's the beauty of this message. It's not our power. Joseph was clear. Who's doing the doing? God is doing the doing. And I'm here to proclaim to you that you, your prayer life, you're putting your heart into it, your hopes, your dreams, all of that stuff, that it's God's working out in the middle of it all. And you and I, we are able to live out the gift that he has given us. We are able to live out. We're able to take a breath and look and see the cupbearer being troubled and minister to him, and then go on and be our, you know, broken self, and then see somebody else and minister, broken self, minister, broken self. Rinse and repeat, and the great element of that is his providence, his redemption, his glory, his love, all of that. In a moment, all he wants is all of you and all of me. Not 70%, not 150%, just you, just me. And he will give us the strength. And as we go, that's it's what empowers us. It enables us to even wrestle with God, even struggle, even fight it out with him. Let's pray. God, we commit ourselves to identifying with Joseph and Epaphras and the heroes and the saints. Daniel, just parallel Joseph, that something about what you're up to and how you organize our lives and our heart We surrender to that. We give it to you afresh. We commit again and say, you are the God who sees us, and you are the God who's had a dream for us. You made us up. And you knew what you were up to long time before we even knew who you were. And we will trust you to let us know as we go what's next. In Jesus' name, amen.